Turn to 2 Peter and notice with me, please, verse 1. Last week, we started looking at this wonderful epistle. Peter himself is going to remind us in just a few minutes, a few verses, that this is the second epistle I've written. Peter loves to write like I love to write. So he reminds us, now this is my second effort. This is my second. See, chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I've written to you. In both, I'm trying to awaken, chapter 3, verse 1. In both of those letters, I awaken your pure understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the holy prophets, and the commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Now, that's a lofty reason to write. And Peter reminds us that that he's not like Paul. Paul and Luke were verbal, very verbal. Peter, as we meet him in most of his experiences that are recorded, had a foot and mouth problem. Remember, you know that? He was good at getting his foot in his mouth. He'd open his mouth, stick his foot in it right away. And time and time and time again, you go away from those experiences scratching your head and saying, Peter, wake up. Peter, come on. Peter, come on. Come on, come on, come on. You ought to be getting it by now. And he doesn't. He doesn't. All the way up to the upper room, the last night with Jesus, Peter's still opening his mouth, putting his foot in it, making bodacious claims, just like I do, just like perhaps you do. Missing the mark, not seeing what Jesus is trying so hard to teach him. Why? Because Peter's got his own commentary. Peter's got his own point of view. He's got his own response to those things. Foot and mouth Peter. So when he writes, now this is my second epistle, and here's my whole purpose. My whole purpose is to awaken your pure understanding with a reminder. Reminder to what? So that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a lofty goal. So let's not lose sight of that. That's Peter's target. That's what he's aiming at. And we learned in the last verses of chapter 1 last week, we learned that Peter was an advocate of a high view of Scripture. The Scripture is given by God. It is based upon eyewitness accounts. Jesus Christ was not a liar or a fake. He's not a false prophet. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. And this Peter affirms, Peter emphasizes in that magnificent experience he had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. That's where we are this morning. It starts out with that wonderful English word, but what? Well, let's see what he's contrasting. He is contrasting verse 20. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy in Scripture, that means no prophecy that is written in the sacred book. Scripture has to do with scripting, writing. It's talking about what is written, what is what we have written down on the page. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. That's not how prophecy. Isaiah didn't sit down one day and decide, you know, I'm going to write a book and call it holy. Moses didn't sit down and write five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He didn't sit down and write that and say, I'm going to write this because I've got something I want to say. These men were, as Peter says, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word move there is the picture of wind blowing in the sails of a sailboat. It's the transfer of energy from the wind into the sails, which are attached to the boat, and therefore the boat moves. What moves the boat? The wind. What moved Moses' pen? The Spirit of God. There are no mistakes. There are no unnecessary words. All the words of all the scriptures came directly from God. Men spoke from God. God is the author of the book in your lap. That's an amazing affirmation. Now, in contrast to that, we read in verse 1, chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people. There were professing prophets who were false, who wrote from their own will, who spoke from their own imagination, who spoke from their own creativity. They were false. They were not holy. They were not men moved, chosen, filled by God. They wrote stuff that they thought was important or stuff that they wanted to say, but they did not write God's mind, God's heart. See that? See the contrast? There were also false prophets among the people. And then Peter makes the next statement, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice the shift from prophets to teachers. I am not a prophet. I am a teacher. This is what needs to be taught right here in this book, the one you got in your lap. I didn't create it. I respect it. I must honor it. You didn't create it. You must respect it. You honor it. Several times in Scripture, God puts in a warning for people who want to fake Scripture, people who want to claim to be prophets, and they're not prophets, true prophets. They're false prophets. That is, what they're teaching is not in accordance with God's will or God's mind. They are false. And they distort or they put a spin on Scripture. Those false prophets become the source for false teaching. False teaching is someone who doesn't have the gift of prophecy, but who speaks out of their own imagination, out of their own creativity, often deceitfully and with great, what's the word? They speak maliciously. Their intents, the motivations are not what they should be. And the world is full of them. Now, what I want to do is, instead of jumping right in here and following what Peter describes, I want you to look with me, please, at verse 4. Here Peter is showing us the effectiveness of those false prophets. False prophets. These false prophets were among the people. By that, Peter means people who had access to Scripture. He's not talking about just false prophets in general. He's talking about specific people who were not true prophets, but who were acting out the role of prophecy and contradicting what God said through the true prophets. You get it? False prophets, real prophets. And Peter's real concern is that there will be false teachers among you. That's us. Peter both has a historic concern. You need to recognize the false prophets who were operating among people, especially people who had access to God's word, false prophets acting back there, and there will be false teachers, not false prophets, but false teachers among you. Note the contrast. Prophets, teaching. And the thing that Peter has in mind is that the source material is being changed. The false teacher is the one who distorts what the text truly says. Now, it happens all the time, and you will hear a lot of this on your radio, your TV. False teaching. False teaching. It is not unusual to pick up books today written by people who are very well known in the religious circles, and they will make statements like, I know that Isaiah wrote this, but I don't believe Isaiah was true, or I don't believe that what Isaiah wrote is factual. Therefore, I'm going to teach you blah, 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 blah. But the false teacher is also concerned, very much concerned, that you believe him in his shift from interpreting scripture. The teacher interprets, the prophet proclaims. There are a lot of fancy words that are used today to hide this, to cover this. They are techniques of interpretation or techniques of application. Spiritualization means when you take a passage that speaks about literal things and you as a teacher decide, I don't agree with what that statement says, what that text says. The author must have meant to spiritualize it. That means to make it metaphysical or make it metaphorical, make it not say what it really says, and in the place of that, preach your own personal philosophy, your own personal viewpoint. There's all kinds of techniques for doing that. Peter's concerned about that, really concerned, enough so that he would write a second epistle. Now, the question this morning that I wanted to probe is, how successful were the false prophets back in the days of yore, back in the days of the time when the Bible was actually being written? How successful were the false prophets back there with their attempts to distort, change, convert, contradict, misinterpret, deliberately distort what the passage actually said? How successful were they? Peter is going to answer that. Look at it, verse 4. For if God didn't spare angels who sinned, angels? They're not humans. They are creatures who dwell in the spiritual realm, very powerful. We read of one angel who killed 180-some thousand invading troops in one night in the history of Israel. One angel, 186,000, I think the term was. We read of some of the feats that these angels have done, and it's spectacular stuff. But God didn't spare those angels. In other words, God did not just excuse the angels who distorted, who changed the message from what God had spoken through the prophet. God didn't set those angels into a special category and say, well, you guys are spiritual and special. What I'm telling humans in the pages of my book, the scriptures, doesn't really apply to you. Remember, God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but he threw them down to Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. He didn't spare them. I'm on a little personal study. I'm trying to figure out where Tartarus is. See that word? It says Tartarus. The most trusted of the Hebrew scholars that I know all say that that is a place, an actual physical place, within the heart of the earth. It's not out there in space. It's not on the moon. It's not over in the sun. It's actually in the heart of the earth. So I have a friend who is helping me do, what would you call it, Cosmology 101. And I'm learning a lot about the inner, under the crust of our earth. I am profoundly impressed with what I see in pictures taken in Hawaii. That just blows my mind, where this lava comes boiling up out of the earth. It's hot. It's actually liquid rock. And it comes boiling up out of the various pores or veins that open, and it spews up onto the earth, and it's just, it's creating havoc in paradise in Hawaii. Now, why I'm intrigued with that is, what's under the crust of the earth, wherever this Tartarus is, it is apparently a compartment in the earth, in the physical earth. Well, where would that be? So I'm studying the various layers, the crust of the earth, and then as you bore down into the earth, how far down have we bored? Does the temperature change? Does the intensity change? Yes, 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 yes. The whole platelets, as they call it, the platelets technology, and which caused the earthquakes, the platelets things, I'm studying that. And the more I study the interior of the earth, the more I'm curious about, where is Tartarus? If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into hell. Well, the word hell is actually the word Sheol in the Hebrews, the word Hades in Greek. And we call it hell in English. It's all the same place. It also is a place in the bosom of the earth, inside the earth. It's not up on the moon. It's not over in Venus. It's in the earth. And you notice the physical characteristics. Tartarus is thought to be a special subcompartment, or one Hebrew scholar says it's lower Sheol. That is, it's the lowest part of Sheol. But when you read the descriptions in Scripture about Sheol, hell, when you read the descriptions about Sheol, hell, you don't see any angels there. You do see humans there. And there's this very clear structure. There's two divisions. There's upper and lower, and there's a great gulf that separates the upper from the lower. In the lower, they're in pain. They are suffering torments. The upper are in a part that's referred to as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. That part of Sheol has been moved to heaven. That's where the Old Testament saints are today. They're no longer in Sheol. But my dilemma is, because as you study the book of Revelation, these places are opened up. And look at one of them. Turn to Revelation, chapter 9 of Revelation. Watch. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. So the star is a reference to a spirit being, an angel of some description. And by the way, we have no exhaustive glossary of how many different kinds of angels there are. We know there are cherubim, seraphim, we know about them. We know there are archangels, we know some of the categories, but we have no exhaustive definition of all the various kinds of beings that God would call angels, angelos. Here, this star, this heavenly, this star that comes is a person, a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. Some say, I tend to agree with them, that this is a reference to Satan. That Satan is a star, he's a heavenly being, and he had fallen from heaven to earth, and that fits into one of the things that happens in the book of Revelation. Fallen from heaven to earth, heaven would be his natural abode, he is fallen or consigned to the earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss. Now that's the abyss is something on earth. Am I boring you out of your gourd this morning?
No.
Don't you find this fascinating? See, there's a ton of stuff here in the book that we try to just read by. We don't pay attention to it. I'm amazed. I'll show you why in just a minute. The key to the shaft. So there's a shaft. There's an opening that goes all the way down into the bosom of the earth somewhere or somehow, and it's an opening, a shaft or a tunnel, we would say, that comes all the way up, and at the top of it, there is this this keyed, this locked door, so they can't get out of it. He opened the shaft of the abyss, took the key to the shaft of the abyss, opened the shaft. Look what happens. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Now, that fits what I'm reading about the physiology of the inner earth. After you get beneath the skin called the surface, the surface layer, and it's very, very thin, very, very thin. Doesn't go down very deep. Once you get beyond that, as you go down into the earth, you get enormous heat. Do you know that the core of the earth is hotter than the surface of the sun? In fact, some say that the inner core of the sun is not as hot as the inner core of the earth. That under your feet right now, down at the very, very center of the earth, there is a ball, and it is so, the pressure so heavy, and the heat is so intense that the minerals that are there can't morph. They're not liquid, they're solid. I find that amazing. But it's very, 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 very hot. So I would understand that there would be smoke. Let me show you why this fascinates me. Hang on here. Look at it. We got this opening. And when this being opens the shaft, which says that there is a shaft there right now, there is a place on this earth where there is a locked door, or a closure that is locked so that those inside can't get out. And it says that when that is opened, out first of all comes this smoke. Verse 3, then out of the smoke, locusts came to the earth, and power was given to them like the power the scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the sea, or the grass of the earth, or the but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. The torment was like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And they're organized, you read further. These spirit beings are organized. There's a captain. There's a general. There's a five-star general. There's a guy who is the head of the head of the head. So they're not just random spirits. Now, that fascinates me. That means that under my feet right now, there is a place, Greek word, Tartarus, would fit this. And that in that place called Tartarus, angels, angels that sinned and defied God's law and God's word are there locked up in darkness, being held captive until the great day of the judgment, which would be the great white throne judgment. Got that? Now, turn over with me. You're in Revelation. Turn over to chapter, look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. We read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." That sounds familiar. An angel coming down from heaven with the key, here we go again, to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it so that he could no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. You get that? That's talking about Satan, the king of the underworld, Satan, the archfiend of God, Satan, who was the most magnificent cherub that God created. Bible has lofty descriptions of this being God created, Lucifer's name. He became Satan, the deceiver. He is confined to this place called the abyss. Same place where earlier in the book of the Revelation, these demonic spirits are released who torment men for 5 months and no relief. So John wrote in the book of the Revelation what he saw. John saw that. And it seems to be a very active place, the abyss. The old King James translated that word the bottomless pit. But any pit has a bottom. Bottomless pit was to suggest that somehow this pit had ample room, was bottomless. It had copious space for this group of beings that we call angels. And back in our text, chapter 2 of Peter, God did not spare the angels who sinned. So this is a group of rebellious angels who actively followed Satan, defied God, and engaged in sin with humans. I think the best text to explain that is what happened in the days before the flood. And if my understanding of that text is correct there in Genesis, this sin that was perpetrated by supernatural angels was so caustic, so deadly, it was so effective when it came to the human population and God's plans for the human race. It was so effective that that's what caused God to say, okay, I've had it. I'm going to destroy what? Everybody. So how effective were the false prophets, false teachers in the days before the flood? Well, they were successful to the place that only 8 humans survived the flood. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives. 8. I was reading a book by a dear Baptist brother down in the southern states. I think it's Alabama or Arkansas, somewhere down there. He did a whole series about it in the days of Noah, and he did some calculations figuring on the statistics that are given to us about the population of the earth, how long people were living, how many children, all that. And he estimated that there were 8 billion people who were on the face of the earth at the time of the flood. Now, that means one out of every billion survived. Were they effective? Oh, yeah. And that's what's weighing down Peter's heart. Peter is writing with a sense of urgency that there is already in existence this place where God took all of those angels who sinned and who, in my judgment, perpetrated the flood on the earth, 8 billion people, 8 individuals survived. Pretty successful, don't you think? Very successful. Since the Bible says that one third of the angels of heaven defected and followed Satan and his rebellious God, one third, we don't know how many angels there are, but passages in Revelation suggest billions and billions. If one third of them defected, then this place called Tartarus must be a huge compartment. Unless, of course, angels being spiritual are able to what, be compacted or whatever. I don't know. I don't talk to you about this today to make you fall asleep, but to provoke within you the seriousness of Peter's concern. Peter says that back in the days of the prophets, and Enoch was a prophet, seventh generation from Adam. We even have a brief clip of one of his sermons in the book of Jude. Back in those days when Enoch walked with God and was raptured, taken away from the earth. Back in the days of Noah and Methuselah. Back in the days of Adam. The earth's population exploded. According to the scriptures, about 1,500 years there of human history. The point is, that mass of fallen spirits, sinful angels, who defied the law of God and went against his word, are now in this place, in the center somewhere in the earth. They're confined. They're going to be let loose. And the place that they leave is then about 3.5 years later going to become the abode of Satan and all the demons who by that time have been kicked out of heaven. It's an interesting study. Serious stuff. And that group of angels, those angels that sinned, God didn't spare them from judgment. And when God judged them, when he removed them from the earth, when he put them to death, only 8 survived. That gets my attention. So does the next one. He talks here, if, verse 6, if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly. If he reduced Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll talk about that next week. I did some major study on Sodom and Gomorrah when I was back at seminary in 1976, wrote a paper on it, and there were lots and lots and lots of people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. How many were righteous? One. And we'll take a look at his righteousness next week. I was shocked Wednesday night. How about you, Duke? You were there.
Yes, sir.
We did a little preview study on Sodom and Gomorrah and what God says about Lot. It's gut-wrenching. The point being, Peter has a valid concern for your spiritual health. The same defiance of God that brought his judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are very popular in our world today. They're still against God's revealed order for humans. And only Lot survived as a righteous man. Father in heaven, these are sobering passages. Stressing them this morning just to make us feel what's driving Peter, because he's going to say some incredible things pretty soon in this little book. He's going to say some things that deserve, demand, compel our most vivid attention. Serious stuff when we take Satan's attitude and defy the Creator and create alternative life choices that defy your revealed truth, your will, your standard, your purpose for us. Again, Father, we're reminded that you don't give us directions for how we should choose to live our lives because you want to punish us or you don't want us to have fun. Your word is designed to keep us from certain indescribably horrible eternal consequences we bring into our lives. For if you didn't spare the angels, you're not going to spare the humans. And as there were false prophets back in the days before the flood, so there would be false teachers among us now in our world, claiming to speak for you, claiming to be really smarter than you are, claiming you don't exist, you don't matter, you're antiquated, claiming that man is his own boss and is free and independent of any outside standard, law, or order. Peter's reminded us about the flood. He's reminded us about Sodom and Gomorrah. And his conclusion is that the God who did that doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go soft in the head or soft in the heart. He has indeed provided for us an incredible salvation from the consequences of these decisions, these acts of rebellion against you. And Peter is subtly reminding us that this is really important. This is very, very important. While we may be able to bribe a corrupt officer of the law and escape paying the fine, we may be able to install a judge who will not take your word seriously or the laws of our nation seriously. We can't bribe you. We are made in your image, and we will answer to you, each of us. Thank you for the wonderful grace that you exhibit toward us and the love that drove you to create a plan of salvation that is available to everyone. A salvation made available through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Help us not to be embarrassed or ashamed when we speak of that, and to speak of that often to those we love, to those with whom you create meetings, opportunities, contacts in our daily life. Give us Peter's burden. Give us Peter's wisdom. Teach us to follow those who are the true prophets and to be obedient to the book that you created that we call the Holy Scriptures. Now, Father, guide us in our activities this week. Help us to walk before you and before others in honesty, in humility, in grace, and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.